So glad to have y'all here on a Wednesday evening. It is going to be a great time together among God's people and in His Word. Before we get there, we're going to sing an opening hymn, number 672 in your red hymnal, 672, Trust and Obey. So let us sing together.
Glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but His smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sigh or a tear, can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief nor a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But we never can prove the delight of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Let us pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have not left us in the dark, but have given us Your holy word as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Help us now to trust and obey Your word as we take time to consider knowing Your will for our lives tonight. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good evening and welcome back to our Wednesday night lectures in which I am speaking on topics that you have requested from me. So these are topics chosen by Dayspringers that you've wanted for me to address. And as always, please do feel free to bring more topics to my attention. chances are, if it is of interest to you, it's of interest to others as well. The last lecture I gave on angels last month, that's available on sermon audio. I wouldn't have thought to speak on that topic, but I'm very glad someone asked me to do so, because I've heard from several who it was particularly helpful for them. And now for tonight, I'm going to be lecturing on knowing God's will for your life. And I say begin because, as I mentioned Sunday morning, I plan to speak on this topic in two parts. As I began to work through this topic, it grew and it grew, and I realized it would be much more respectful of your time if I broke this first part off tonight and then have a second lecture next month that'll wrap up this topic. Basically, here's how I've divided the two parts. Tonight, we're going to consider some of the most clear and obvious areas of knowing God's will for your life. And then in October's lecture, we're going to focus more on the less clear areas, which require perhaps a little more discernment, a little more wisdom, and which touch more on sort of the whole area of Christian ethics, including tackling decision making in the context of tough ethical dilemmas. But for tonight, we're going to consider the less thorny, more straightforward Christian approach to knowing God's will for your life. And as always, I encourage you to take down some notes, especially to jot down any questions that come to mind so that I can answer those at the end of our lecture time tonight during the Q&A time that we'll have at the end. So I want to begin tonight, as we discuss God's will, with an intentionally provocative question that I think helps us to really get at one of the most difficult but fundamental truths that we have to understand and really press deep into our hearts as we begin to discuss this topic. And that is this question: was it God's will 23 years ago on this day, everyone remembers where you were, 9/11 in 2001, was it the will of God for religious extremists to bring down the Twin Towers and destroy that entire complex and to kill all of those people? As devout, religious, zealous Muslims, those terrorists certainly believed that they were carrying out the will of God by doing that. But were they? Was that massacre the will of God? It's a fitting question, not just because today's the anniversary of that cowardly attack on our nation, but because it goes straight to the heart of the theologically complex complexity surrounding God's will for our lives. Because in one sense, we can rightly answer the question in the negative, right? Whereas those terrorists thought that they were doing God's will by doing that, they were gravely mistaken in that. And we know that that's the case because God has made his will crystal clear, right? God's will is that we love our neighbors as ourselves, even that we love our enemies and seek to do good for them and pray for them. His will is that we do not kill, that we do not commit murder. So God has made his will very, very clear. So there's a very significant sense in which we must say, no, 9/11 was not God's will. And in fact, it was an act in direct opposition to the will of God. The terrorists were, in fact, disobeying God's will for their lives, right? However, in another sense, we also know that God is sovereign, and he himself brings to pass all that takes place according to his eternal purposes and decrees. As Psalm 135:6 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth. Or Ephesians 1:11, he works all things, all things according to the counsel of his will. Or Isaiah 45:7. God says, I form light and darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Or you can think of Lamentations 3:37. It says that nothing comes to pass unless the Lord commands it. And it's from the mouth of the Most High that both good and bad come. In other words, God's sovereign will is never thwarted. Right? God did not step off his throne on 9/11. He was reigning and ruling over it. I realize it's a tough pill to swallow, but there is a clear sense in which we have to answer in the affirmative that, yes, it was God's will for those towers to come down, for that to happen. And everything else, right? The killing of the Boyettes by a drunk driver. And fill in the blank, right? The most horrible thing that has ever happened to you. The most horrible thing that you have ever done. Nothing comes to pass unless the Lord commands it. Now, the sovereignty of God raises a bunch of questions. And if the doctrine of his total sovereignty is new to you, your mind is probably right now already swirling with questions, most of which are really not in the purview of this lecture. But I would direct you to Romans chapter 9. Read the whole chapter, Romans chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul there, he anticipates these questions. Questions like, well, why then does God still find fault? Why does he assign blame if he's sovereign? And Paul answers those questions. For the purposes of this lecture, however, what we need to understand first is the fundamental difference between what theologians call the revealed will of God and what they call the decretive will of God. The revealed will of God and then the decretive will of God. So first of all, the revealed will of God, also sometimes called his preceptive or declarative will, is exactly what it sounds like. It speaks to the fact that God has revealed, in revelation, he has revealed his will in his word, in the Bible, in his revelation. The revealed will of God is God's declared will concerning what we should or should not do and think and feel. For example, because of the revealed will of God, we can know that it is God's will that we do not envy or covet, that we do love our enemies, that we do repent of our sins, and that we be holy as he is holy. That's his revealed will. Some, but not all, of his revealed will is not only inscripturated here in the Bible, but it is also revealed in the human heart, in the human conscience, written upon the hearts of all men, every individual person. And this revealed will is binding upon us. We are accountable when we disobey God's revealed will, as those terrorists are accountable to God for their evil actions on that day. Understanding this aspect of God's will acknowledges that while we have the ability to disobey God's commands, we do not have the right to do so. Therefore, there is no excuse for our sin. And we can never, never claim that by choosing to sin, we're simply fulfilling God's sovereign will as a way to justify our sin. Right? Judas was fulfilling God's sovereign will in betraying the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the Romans who crucified him were. That in no way justifies their sins. They were no less evil or treacherous, and they were held accountable for their rejection of Jesus, for their transgression of the revealed will of God. Secondly, then, the decretive will of God. It also sometimes called the sovereign will of God, or frequently you'll hear the hidden will of God or the secret will of God. The decorative will of God is God's ultimate will, which no one thwarts, which comes to pass in its entirety and issues from his eternal decrees that he made before the foundation of the world. All that he predestined to take place from beginning to end. God's decorative will can never be frustrated. Right? Nothing is outside of or beyond God's sovereign control. As the theologian R.C. Sproul often put it, there is not a single rogue molecule in all the universe. Everything and everyone is carrying out perfectly down to every last detail all things whatsoever that God predestined and decreed to take place before the foundation of the world. So at the outset of our lecture tonight, having both of these aspects of God's will, you know, firmly fixed in our minds and in our hearts is very important. God's revealed will and God's decorative will. And it's also just massively important to note up front that there is no third will. There's no third aspect to God's will. When we talk about God's will, there is only his revealed will and his decorative will. That's it. You know, sometimes Christians have made the big mistake of thinking that there's this third sort of individual will that God has for your life. And the idea is that within sort of the larger circle of God's revealed will, there's this dot right in the center of that, which represents God's ideal, very specific, very detailed life plan for you, uniquely designed for you. And you can either discover it and enjoy the very best life that God has for you, or you can miss the boat and experience a sort of lesser version of God's plan for your life. So if you've ever heard of Christians talk about, you know, staying in or finding the center of God's will, that's what they're referring to. Remaining in God's peace. That they'll use all sorts of means to try to discover it. Listening for a still small voice. Deciphering inner impressions or promptings. Waiting until there is this inner peace about a particular decision. Putting out a so-called fleece, if you've heard that terminology. Putting out a fleece. An example of that would be, Lord, if she is the right one for me, the only woman in the whole universe that you have chosen for me to marry, then when I call her up on the phone, let her answer on the third ring. Right? That sort of thing. Putting out a fleece. Even taking your Bible and just randomly flipping it open and reading specific passages as if they're giving you specific divine guidance into whatever your eyes first glance on. You may have been exposed to these kinds of ideas. You may have been taught it by others. You may be even hold to it. But I would argue that it is very much not biblical. It's not found in Scripture. And that sadly, you know, many believers are wasting a great deal of time and energy and emotions even searching for something that simply does not exist. So, for example, a Christian young man applies to colleges and he gets letters and he is accepted by both Princeton and Yale. Rather than rejoice that he has these two great opportunities in front of him, he is anxious that he may miss out on God's will for his life. both options look good, but he's been falsely taught in the church that only one option is correct, and he cannot make his decision until he determines which one really is God's will for his life. And so he ties himself in knots trying to discover God's will so that he doesn't stray outside of the center of God's will, stray from staying right there in the center of God's will. No, God does not have an individual plan for your life that you must try to discover. When we talk biblically about God's will, there is only his revealed will and his decorative will. That's all. That's it. Period. And that is very, very freeing for people who have been taught otherwise, and also very helpful for our discussion tonight. Because when it comes to knowing God's will for your life, for example, when it comes to decision making regarding which career to pursue, which person to marry, which church to join, what country to live in, which car to buy, which friends to make, you know, both big and small, everyday decisions like these, the only thing that we have to go by at the end of the day is the revealed will of God, and not the decorative will of God. And that's hugely important to see, because it's very common for Christians to also just tie themselves in knots and agonize and seek after signs and whispers and visions that would point them toward following the decorative will of God, as if there's this secret, hidden pathway and plan that God has for your life that you might miss out on if you were to make the wrong decision. But that is impossible. It's impossible to ever be outside the decorative will of God. Remember, nothing, absolutely nothing, thwarts his sovereign will. Not even your misinformed or foolish or poor, bad decisions. So the real concern should be knowing and following the revealed will of God. Because how do you know the decorative will of God? The way you know the decorative will of God is through hindsight, through looking back and seeing what has already come to pass. Is it God's will for your life that you get cancer? The only way to know that is through having a biopsy, right? No one on September the 10th, 2001, not even the terrorists themselves, they could have been discovered and found out and stopped had God decreed that. No one on September the 10th could have said, you know what, it's God's decorative will for the Twin Towers to come down tomorrow. You only see God's sovereign decorative will after the fact, after what he has ordained and predestined to come to pass actually comes to pass. If you've never thought through this, or if you've never gotten this straight in your mind and in your heart, this distinction between the revealed will of God and the decorative will of God will be the single most takeaway from tonight. Knowing the will of God for your life when it comes to small decisions like which foreign language classes to take in order to meet the graduation requirement, Spanish, French, or American Sign Language, or when it comes to huge, momentous life decisions like whether to marry a specific person, the only thing that you have to go on, the only thing, is the revealed will of God in his perfect and active word. There is no third will to search for and look for when it comes to God's decorative will that you see after it takes place. And his decorative will, even if you did have a glimpse of it in advance, it is 100% unavoidable anyway. No one and nothing thwarts it. In other words, the Bible is fully sufficient to provide all guidance needed for a believer to know and to do God's will. So let me say that again. The Bible is fully sufficient to provide all guidance needed for a believer to know and to do God's will. All right, so is that all there is to say? Lecture over? I mean, does all this then imply that when you're deciding which foreign language to learn or who to marry or not marry, that you can just decide those things by playing eeny, meeny, miny, moe or rock, paper, scissors, you know, or by flipping the coin, heads I marry you, tails I don't? Not at all. Because Scripture actually informs these things. And so the second half of tonight's lecture will focus upon knowing God's will for your life by knowing God's revealed will. So we're not considering God's decorative will at all, really, because His sovereign will, while mysteriously being carried out perfectly from God's vantage point, from His perspective, it doesn't pertain from our perspective to our decision making and our pursuit to know and to live according to God's will for our lives. We don't forget or ignore the fact that God is sovereign, but from our vantage point as His creatures, we're concerned with knowing and pursuing and obeying the revealed will of God. So I'm going to sort of overview the obvious things pertaining to God's revealed will, which are the biggest and in many significant ways the most important things of life tonight. And then next time, we'll consider together how to apply God's word in some of the less obvious and smaller things of life as we consider just the Christian way of being in the world and applying God's revealed will rightly and wisely in a variety of daily life circumstances, including ethical dilemmas and that sort of thing. So the obvious and the biggest things tonight, which falls under one big heading, which is this: God's revealed will concerning your life is your salvation. God's revealed will is your salvation. And I'm not using salvation here in the very narrow sense of conversion or justification by faith or something like that. I'm talking about the whole enchilada, the whole salvation enchilada, right, from beginning to end. You've probably noticed as you've read your Bible how the Bible speaks to Christians about how you were saved in the past, about how you are being saved in the present, and most prevalently, you know, most often in Scripture, how you will be saved in the future. Right? There is a salvation waiting for you, reserved for you, being guarded for you in heaven. So we're talking about God's revealed will concerning all of that, concerning your justification, concerning your sanctification, concerning your glorification with Jesus in the age to come. So turn with me in your copy of God's word tonight to 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9. Here's the context. Peter has just stated that there will be mockers who say, where is Christ's coming to judge the living and the dead and all of that? Everything, it just continues on as it always has, day after day since the beginning of the world. And Peter reminds his readers that judgment day really is coming. The fire of the Lord's wrath is being stored up. It will fall just like the flood of old fell. And then he says this, verse 9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So notice the word "any" and the word "all." Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The Lord's revealed will is that every single person, every last human being, so that includes you and me, that every single person should not perish, but rather should reach repentance. In other words, that all people, every individual person, be converted. God's will for you, for everybody, is that you turn from sin and become justified by faith alone in Christ alone. 1 Timothy 2:3. In 1 Timothy 2:3, Paul says, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's his desire. That's his will. It's God's desire and will for your life that you be saved. So let me just say, if you are here tonight, if you're streaming or if you're listening to a recording of this message and you are not yet saved, you are being disobedient to God's will right now. His will, his desire is for you to be saved. And so I would urge you right now to be obedient to God's will for your life. Be reconciled to God through turning to Jesus alone and trusting in him for salvation. It is God's will that you be converted and saved. Okay, so that's justification. It is also God's will that you be sanctified. So sanctification is God's will for your life. And this is where I'm going to spend the bulk of the rest of our time together. I'm leaving out some stuff that we'll pick back up next time. But as we consider God's revealed will for your sanctification, I just want to highlight some key specifics. And please excuse my alliteration here, but God's desire that you be sanctified includes his will that you be spirit-filled, Scripture saturated, serving the body of Christ, serving the world, sexually pure, submissive to authority, and suffering. Those seven S's. Spirit-filled, Scripture saturated, serving the church, serving the world, sexually pure, submissive, and suffering. There's plenty more that we could say, but and we will next time. But these are just big highlights. So flip with me to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 17. It may be shocking to some of you, but the Bible, it actually says that if you don't know God's will, you're a fool. It is foolish for a person not to understand the will of God for their life. Ephesians 5, 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And then the whole thought, it begins up in verse 15. Look carefully, he says, then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Then verse 17 is the application. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, what is the will of the Lord? Next verse. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So God's will for your life is that you be Spirit-filled. And he goes on, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, etc., etc. So we've talked about this in past sermons here in this room. But in a nutshell, to be filled with the Spirit does not mean getting more of the Spirit into you, as if the Spirit is a liquid or, you know, a substance of some kind. But it actually means letting him have more of you, right? Yielding yourself to him as he does his work of constantly pointing you to faith in Jesus. It's still very weird to me, but some churches that name the name of Christ, particularly Pentecostal churches, they tend to pit the Holy Spirit against the Bible, the very scriptures that the Spirit inspired. But the Spirit and the Bible, they go together. They're friends. We see that in so many places, but we see that here in a remarkable way because of Colossians 3. Colossians 3, it has the exact same list here. Submission, speaking in psalms and spiritual songs, wives submitting, husbands loving, children obeying, parents not provoking, servants and masters and all of that. Only in Colossians 3, Paul didn't link that that kind of living to being Spirit-filled, he said this in Colossians 3:16, that it's the result of letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. So we're going to talk a lot more about wisdom next month. But do you see here what the Spirit-filled life is? It's being saturated with the Word of God. You read it. You devour it. You study it. You regularly sit under the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. Right? If you find yourself in a church where it's just some guy's thoughts and reflections over the past week, get out and go where you're sitting under the regular teaching and preaching of the living and active Word of God, so that your Scripture saturated. It's God's will that you be Spirit-filled and Scripture saturated. And not for your own selfish gain, right? Not just for personal benefit of self-improvement, right? We don't have a consumerist view of the church. But it's for what? It's for service. Service to others. So in Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul continues to write about how Christ has set us free from the law. That's the theme of Galatians. And in 5:13, Paul writes, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." It's God's will for your life that you are serving your brothers and your sisters right here in the context of the local church. This, of course, means that you're a member of a local church. The Bible, you know, the Bible assumes local church membership throughout the New Testament epistles. It knows of no Christian who lives the Christian life apart from being united with a body of believers. And Scripture teaches that when you were converted, God gave you something special. He gave you a spiritual gift. This is from 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. We have all been given spiritual gifts, but not everybody has the same gifts. But all of the gifts are given for what purpose? For service. For the building up of the local body. It's equipping and it's encouraging and it's consolation. 1 Peter 4:10 says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." I won't read to you all of the one another passages of the New Testament, since we would be here all night. There are so many one another passages. But here are just a few. We are to honor one another, to be at peace with one another, rejoice and weep with one another, bear one another's burdens. This is talking about the local church. Pray for one another, confess sin to one another, fellowship with one another, greet one another, counsel one another, accept one another, encourage one another, spur one another on, build one another up, care for one another. It is God's will for your life that you are serving the local church in a multitude of various ways. But it is not just service in the body of Christ that is God's will. You're also to serve in the world through being a witness, through personal evangelism, through involvement in the missionary endeavor, whether it be going or sending, through being a good employee, through being a good neighbor, living at peace with all men, honoring and praying for your earthly leaders, even loving and praying for your enemies, doing good to them. God's will for your life involves just all kinds of service, service to the body, service to the world, all of it, of course, in service of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know God's will for your life? Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, The Apostle Paul is giving final instructions to the local church there in Thessalonica. And so he's telling them how to walk in a way that pleases the Lord. And look with me there at verse 3 of chapter 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Listen, it is God's clear reveal for your clearly revealed will for your life that you be sexually pure. Look there at verse 7. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. If you're married, God's will for your life is to honor the marriage bed. If you're single, God's will for your life is to be pure and celibate. In marriage or in singleness, God's will for your life is sexual purity. We've already seen this back in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, back when we were looking at being a spirit-filled and scripture-saturated, because both of those passages also made God's will concerning submission. A submissive life is the will of God for you. 1 Peter 2:13, just a beautiful passage. It says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. We submit ourselves to every human institution. And elsewhere we've seen wives are to submit to their husbands in an altogether different way. Children are to submit to their parents. And in a much different way still, Christians are to submit to their local church elders. This is the revealed will of God. There's even a sense, this is Ephesians 5, again, Ephesians 5, verse 21. There's a sense in which we are all to be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, Paul says. So God's will for your life is that you lead a submissive life in all of these many different areas, submitting yourself ultimately to God's revealed will in all things and everything that he says. The final thing I want to mention in relation to your sanctification is suffering. Suffering is an important part of God's will for your life. We talked about this a lot back when I preached through 1 Peter. Right? The Apostle Peter says, this is 1 Peter 4:19. Get there. 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So he says there that we suffer according to the will of God. And Peter's not so much talking about suffering the consequences of our own sin, or even so much the consequences of the fall and the curse and this broken world. We suffer in all of those ways. But mainly he's talking about suffering for doing what's right. Suffering for following God's revealed will that we've been talking about. If you follow God's revealed will, you are going to suffer. It takes courage to do what is right, even when the consequences mean that you will suffer as a result. 1 Peter 3:17 says, for it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And it's actually God's will that Christians are prepared for and do enter into suffering. Paul, he put it this way in 2 Timothy 3:12. Remember, Paul says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Knowing and following God's will for your life will bring suffering, and that suffering is also a very important part of God's will for your life." Why? Because God does the most beautiful thing through our suffering. He's refining us so that our faith shines out like gold. Right? 1 Peter again, and this time he includes all kinds of suffering, not just suffering for doing good. Various trials, he calls them. And here's what he says in chapter 1 and verse 7. He says that these various trials, they come so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. By the way, there's a very good example of your future salvation. But what Peter says here, it should fill us with wonder and awe, because what this means is that our sufferings and our trials, they're not just these inexplicable random events that happen to us, but they are custom designed by our Father, our loving and sovereign God, to bring about his good and wise and merciful purposes. Peter says that just like gold is proven and refined by fire, so the genuineness of your faith is proven and refined by the various trials that come upon you again and again. And so notice how Peter offers encouragement with the fact that there is a divine purpose for this refining process. You are refined so that your faith, by proving genuine, will result in praise and glory and honor at the second coming of our King. A faith refined by the fire of suffering is a genuine faith that loves, believes, rejoices, and ultimately, he says, obtains salvation, which brings us then to glorification, that final obtaining of our salvation, which God says will come to all who stand firm in their faith to the end. So that's our final S of the evening. God's will for your life is that you stand firm in the faith to the end, that you will persevere, in other words. So we obey God's will by pressing on, by continuing to trust Jesus day after day, following him and believing on him for eternal life. So in conclusion tonight, it's absolutely crucial for you to know God's will for your life. And God has clearly revealed his will for your life in his word. His will for your life, if you're here tonight or hearing my voice, his will for your life is that you be saved, spirit-filled, scripture-saturated, serving the church, serving the world, sexually pure, submissive, suffering, and standing firm to the end. God's word makes all of this clear in the passages that we've read and in so many others that we didn't have time to read. And if you, as we come to the close of this first lecture, if you're thinking to yourself, "Well, but I thought you were going to tell me, you know, God's will for my life specifically, like how to know which person to marry and which job to take and where to live and all the rest." And if that's you, I have really, really good news for you tonight, because I have just one quick and final thing to say. And it's this: if you are doing all of God's revealed will, So if you are saved through faith alone in Christ alone, and you're being filled with the Holy Spirit, and you are saturating yourself in Scriptures, and you are serving the church with love and all the ways that God has called you to do all of those one another's, if you're doing that, and if you're serving the world out there in all of those different ways according to God's will, and you are living a life of sexual purity and honor to God, and a submissive life, right? Submitting to all the authority that God has placed you under, and suffering according to His will, and standing firm in your faith. If all of those essentials of God's clearly revealed will for your life are operative in your life, then that means that our triune God is shaping your heart and directing your desires. And so when it comes to all the rest, the various decisions you face in life, you are free. Hear me clearly now. You are free to do whatever you want. If you want to go to Princeton over Yale, go to Princeton. If you want to marry, you know, this person in the Lord rather than that person, get married to that believer. If you'd rather take this job over that one, go for it. You are free. You know, sometimes people ask me, why did you decide to move back to Austin and to pastor Dayspring when you had a job offer as a professor and a whole career, you know, teaching at a seminary lined up in front of you? And my answer is simple. Because I wanted to. Because I wanted to. I chose to do what my heart most wanted to do. And if you're following God's revealed will for your life and His Word, then you're free to do whatever you want to do too. So I'm hoping that that's just really freeing for many of you to hear. That there is God's decretive sovereign will, which always takes place, and you only know it and see it in hindsight. And then there is God's revealed will for your life, His revelation to you, which you can know and must know and are wise to follow. There's nothing else. So why is there a part two then to this topic? Because there really is a lot more to applying God's revealed will to your life that we haven't yet covered, such as the fact that it's God's will that you be a wise person. But how do you do that? How do you become wise? How do you acquire wisdom? And how do you apply wisdom in decision making? And there are real difficult dilemmas that Christians can often face. And so we want to take some time to consider the less clear areas, which require a little bit more discernment, a little bit more wisdom, and which touch more on the whole discipline of Christian ethics. And we'll do that together next time. Before we do questions, just some recommended reading if you want to read any further on this. An article online for free by John Piper. It's been there for decades, and it's very, very helpful. It's an article titled, Are There Two Wills in God? Are There Two Wills in God? Which I highly recommend. It's on his Desiring God website. You could probably just search for Piper and Two Wills in God, and it'll pop right up. And then as far as books go, if you want to read a book on this, there's two that I recommend in particular. I recommend the book by J.I. Packer titled God's Will, Finding Guidance for Everyday Decisions. It covers a lot of what we're going to look at, not just what we did tonight, but next month as well. And then the most thorough book on this same topic is extremely helpful. It is titled Decision Making and the Will of God. Decision Making and the Will of God, two authors, Friesen and Maxson. Friesen is spelled F-R-I-E-S-E-N, and then Maxson, M-A-X-S-O-N. That book in particular, if you have been influenced by books like Experiencing God by Blackaby, which teaches this false third, you know, center of God's will with the circle and has that chart in it and everything. If you've been, laboring under trying to find peace in the decision and listening for that still small voice and all of that kind of stuff, this book is really particularly helpful. It's about 400 pages. I mean, it is thorough, very biblical, and it really just takes the time to go through all the passages that that people like Blackaby point to and show how it's not teaching what they say it's teaching. Yeah, very, very helpful. All right. It's called Decision Making and the Will of God. Decision Making and the Will of God by Friesen and Maxim. All right. Jonathan has a microphone. And so if you have any questions at all, just raise your hand and he'll bring the mic to you.
I thought you mentioned in the beginning something about the still small voice.
Yes.
So my question is, I mean, oftentimes I'm just going down the street or have a dilemma or, you know, something that I'm trying to make a decision on.
Yeah.
And I kind of, and I'm not hearing an audible voice, but this voice inside of me that kind of directs me or assures me or tells me what to do. Is there such a thing? Did you cover that?
Yeah, I think there's a couple of ways we could talk about that. So you don't want to be frozen in decision making until you get that still small voice telling you which decision to make. And you especially don't want to think that there's one and only one right decision that will keep you in the center of God's will to make here. If you're talking about a decision between two things that fall within the revealed will of God, mm-hmm. like going to Yale or going to Princeton, you don't need a still small voice for that. You pick the one you want. Right? But I would also say that God can do anything, and he has. Right? He has spoken to people in still small voices. He's spoken to people in booming, thundering voices. And he sent angels to deliver messages. And so God is a God who is not fit, he doesn't fit into our box, right? He can do whatever he pleases. Mm-hmm. But the key takeaway is that those kinds of things are not normative for Christians. And so when we're decision making, we don't have to wait and agonize weeks until we get that voice or until the fleece thing is thrown out and answered and that sort of thing. Does that help?
Yes. Yes, thank you.
Also, we have God's revealed will, which is so important to know. We study this, we learn it, we follow it, so that, let's say you have a still small voice that says, you married the wrong person. She wasn't the right one for you. And you need to leave her. The right person is over here. Well, you can say, still small voice, get behind me, Satan, right? Because you know God's revealed will. So this is what's important.
Right. I'm still trying to think of just kind of examples of not so much a decision-making kind of thing, like choosing, you know, Yale or...
Yeah.
Princeton. I believe, you know, the Holy Spirit is in me and the Holy Spirit directs me.
Yes.
You know, even if I'm driving down the street and I just kind of sense go this way instead of that way.
Yeah.
And I make that turn, you know, without putting too much thought to it.
Yeah.
But I truly believe that the Holy Spirit might have been involved in that or is involved.
Yeah.
And to prevent me maybe from an accident.
Yeah.
Had I gone this way.
Maybe. But I think that the Holy Spirit is always operative in the life of the believer. And in decision making especially, the Holy Spirit is, we have to be Spirit filled so that the Holy Spirit can take God's word mm-hmm. and apply the wisdom as we're making decisions.
Okay, and then my other question was on like thoughts of God calling me to be a missionary, like early on in my my salvation. You know, in the beginning, we're on fire for the Lord, and we just feel like, you know, I want to do as much as I can. I want to quit my job. I want to move to another country. So how do I know that, you know, the Lord, if I feel that the Lord's called me to mission work.
Right. So here's the thing. You can never get outside of the decorative will of God. Mm-hmm. Right. Being a missionary is something that is not a moral decision. Right. It's not wrong to be a missionary. God wants missionaries.
Right.
And in fact, all of us have to be either a goer or a sender. If you want to be a goer instead of a sender, then go. Right? Mm-hmm. You don't have to agonize over, is God calling me to be a missionary? And if he's calling me to be a missionary, is he calling me to Africa, or is he calling me to, you know, Uganda? Right. Or, I mean, Africa, or to Afghanistan?
So, if I sense that, or, you know, to the point, you know, the extreme of, like, quitting my job, mm-hmm. selling my house, mm-hmm. and being like, you know, I'm just going to this country. And then I pray and ask the Lord to reveal to me where to go to, what country, but to that extreme as well.
Yeah, but I don't even think you need that. I don't think you need to feel a call or to have God reveal the country.
Right.
God works through our desires. If you're doing all of the things that we've mm-hmm. done here, mm-hmm. and a good example is there was a missionary who went to a pastor, and he said, I just don't know what God's will is. I'm praying. I'm trying to get peace. You know, I feel like I'm being called to be a missionary, but I don't know where to go. And the pastor sat down with them and said, you know, are you following God's revealed will? Kind of went through those things. And he said, oh, yeah. He said, well, have you thought about, like, where you'd like to go? He's like, well, I'd really like to go to this country where I already know the language. I really love the people, but I just don't know. And he said, go, you know, go there. If that's what you want, then go, you know, follow that desire, because it's a good desire.
Right.
Yeah.
Lines up with God's will.
Yeah.
Yes. Thank you. That's very helpful.
Jonathan, back there.
Yeah, that's funny.
Two Jonathans.
I guess the question is, I just thought that the suffering part and standing firm is just really good, and you don't hear that a lot, you know, about the suffering. And how do we just stay strong and not collapse during that suffering? Because I feel like the devil will use that against you, like, when you're in that moment of suffering. And I guess how to get through it is what I'm asking.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, so I think just knowing theologically that suffering is custom designed by a Heavenly Father who loves you and has a purpose in it, so he's doing something, that helps us to endure the suffering, to know it's not just some random thing that's happening. And then also to look to Jesus' example, right? Jesus, it says, entrusted himself to the Father. So it's by faith that we are strong to suffer. Yes. Other John.
Yeah, other John. I've often heard people say, well, if it's something that you desire, then go for it.
Yeah.
Sometimes our desires aren't fulfilled.
Right. Yeah.
So how do we make wise decisions in what we're doing? And even though the desire may be a good thing, then can we just base it off of our desires, or is it something else?
I think often we can. Often we can. I chose to come past here because of my desire. If we, you know, the psalm says you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. It's not talking about the object of your desires. It's talking about the desires themselves. He'll give you godly desires, and that directs you. And as Jonathan Edwards, I think, has rightly argued in Religious Affections, we, and in Freedom of the Will, we always, always do the very thing that we most desire to do in any given circumstance. So let's say we have a strong desire to lose weight, and so we're going on this strict diet, and then we walk past our favorite, you know, ice cream stand, and we look at the ice cream, and it's tempting us, and we're looking at the vanilla, and we're looking at the chocolate, and we're looking at the strawberry, and we have this desire, and now we have these competing desires. Well, what are you going to do? Well, how are you going to make that choice? You're going to choose which thing you want to do most in the moment. So if your desire in that moment is to follow your diet, you're going to say no to the ice cream. If your desire for the ice cream is stronger than your desire to follow your diet, then you're going to eat the ice cream. So I think that it's unavoidable that we're always going to do what we most desire to do. And so we want to be the kinds of people that have the godly desires that lead us. And then also, you mentioned about how our desires aren't always fulfilled. And that's true. And so that really helps us to see in hindsight the decorative will of God. We see it in Acts, I think it's chapter 17, where the Apostle Paul wants to take the gospel to this particular place, right? He's headed this way. That's his desire. And it's a good desire that God has put into his heart. And what happens? He's hindered. And then he tries to go here, and he's hindered again. And then the Holy Spirit ends up leading him somewhere else. And that's God working out his decorative will. God uses all kinds of means to make sure that his decrees happen without violating our will, by the way. It's an amazing thing. I mean, that's how big our God is that God sovereignly brings about every aspect of his sovereign will through the free choices that his agents make.
Can we say, so I desire to go do something, desire to apply for this job, whatever it may be.
Yeah.
We do it. And how do we know whether that desire that we had was sinful or selfish or righteous?
Right here. If this says that it was sinful, then it was sinful. And, I mean, we'll get into some of the subtleties next time, but that's basically, I mean, if you're applying for your job to try to provide for your family, the one who doesn't provide is worse than an infidel. So you're already following this. You're doing God's will. Any other questions? All right. Well, we'll have another month on this, so you can be thinking of more as you ponder this. I hope some of this was really freeing to you. And we have come to our time of prayer, so be thinking of prayer requests. Ellen's brother is having a heart bypass surgery tomorrow morning. Is that right, Elias? So I'm going to pray for him. His name's Robert? David. So David, Ellen's